right before they're about to enter the land, and he wants them to remember certain things. So this is one of these instructions that he wants them to remember instead of forgetting. And unfortunately, the nature of Israel is that when God tells them to remember, they forget. When he tells them to forget, they remember. You see, we function like that. And because they have not remembered and have not done it exactly as God told them, you see, they are paying the penalty to this very day. That's exactly what he told the children of Israel later on in the book of Joshua, because they were not willing to carry his instructions to totally destroy all the nations that were there in the land of Canaan. They got to the point where they just got weary and complacent about the job. And God said, okay, from now on I'm going to preserve those people, at least a remnant of them. They're going to be a thorn in your flesh. And the reality is that they are to this very day. So what you find today in the Middle East, you find the remnant of these people. You find the people of Amalek, you find the people of Edom. You know, they're all Edomites. Amalek is a grandson of Edom. But Amalek was, you know, a special branch of Edom, a very fiery one, a very violent one. And to this very day they are, and a very deceitful one in many ways too. And then you find remnants of the Philistines, of the Canaanites. You see, all of them, this is what that makes a conglomeration of the Palestinian people. They're not just one type of people. They're Hamitic, they're people, they're, you know, dark race. And in between, mixture, all types. They even have blondes with blue eyes. A lot of people don't realize that about Palestinians, you see, because a lot of the Palestinians are twin brothers of Jacob, you see, children of Edom. And so obviously many of them still look like Jacob too. And that's what you find there. But in either case, there are people who were never willing to agree to the words of the Father. You see, the Father of the family. The Heavenly Father and the physical Father, who said the birthright is going to be given to Jacob and not to Edom. And to this very day they are fighting it, so they are defying the will of God. And therefore God takes it personally. And as we read earlier in Exodus 17, God Himself swore, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. You see, he swore by himself, he swore by his throne, he stood up and swore that he's going to have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. You see, he's the one behind it. And some people, a lot of people are accusing the Jews, accusing the Israeli of being warmongers, you know, and shooting those poor Palestinians. And they don't realize that God is having war with his enemies. You see, they're all his children, but you know, they became his enemies when they defy his will. And that's what's happening here. And then when God, in essence, made that oath and he swore, that was the first jihad, holy war, which only God can proclaim. And now this very people are using that very concept against his own people. In other words, they say, without realizing it, you're going to make a holy war against us, we're going to make a holy war against you. What are you going to say about that? You see, and that's what they've been doing all this time, without even realizing it. And they don't realize that God, when He's coming, you know, the Messiah, their fate would be what we're going to read here. He's going to blot them out from under heaven. You see? And there are going to be, and there are lots of prophecies, only very few of them left behind. And the ones that He's talking about that are going to be left behind are not men, but widows, few widows and orphans that the children of Israel will take care of. You see? And they don't realize what's ahead of them. They think a nation is ahead of them, even though temporarily might have it, but that's going to be a very short, sweet little victory that God is going to give them because of the iniquities of Judah. But after that comes, you know, as they say, the flood, the end. And so this is what God is saying here through Moses. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way as you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of you, all that were feeble in the rear. And that's his mode of operation to this very day. That's how they function. And not brave enough, you know, people to confront an army, you see, and fight them. They're always functioning that way. And they've done it many times throughout history. And we have a lot of records of that. And not necessarily going to go through that. I think I covered quite a bit of that a long time ago, speaking about the family of Edom when we were in Genesis. And so he says, you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. He has no fear of God. You know, they can say all they want, Allahu Akbar. God says, they do not fear me. They're doing it, you know, just for their own sake. I'm not in it. You see? Allah is not listening to them. Oh, of course He is great. You see? In spite of them. But He's not listening to them, and He's not behind them. And He's not the motivating spirit behind, you know, their bloodshed, you know, their viciousness and their malice. And He is extremely furious, and He makes it very plain that whatever blood they shed of the children of Judah, He said, that's innocent blood. That's what you read in Joel chapter 3. And He never accuses Judah of shedding innocent blood of the Palestinians. There is no innocent blood in the Palestinians, not even in a baby, from God's point of view, for the simple reason all of them are enemies of God. They're defying His will, and He's going to utterly blot them out. And some of those killings that the Israeli are doing, that's the vengeance of God, even though He uses their own anger to accomplish it. And of course, a lot of people don't realize that, but one of these days they're going to wake up to understand exactly what's happening. And so this is the command of God. Therefore, it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about, and after you go to war and decimate all the other Canaanites, in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. And because King Saul did not totally finish the job, he lost his kingdom over it, and the Amalekites continue to harass Israel, and they still do to this very day. God in essence told them, decimate one generation and He solved the problem. They were not willing to. Because of that, every generation, an awful lot of blood is being spilled of Amalekites and of Israel, you know, the people of Israel. And some people think, you know, that they are more humane than God, more smart than God and all that. There are even a lot of Jews that they don't like this concept here. They hate it. Humanists, you see, who despise God and His mode of operation. You see, now they don't say, you know, this is the old harsh monster, the God of the Old Testament, we've got a new God, you see. They know this is the God of Israel, and they don't like it, you see. Well, that's what happens to man. Man is so perverted, so warped, so demented, he listens to the mind of the devil who can convince you about anything, and can make you believe that evil is good, and good is evil, and light is dark, and so forth. And we function that way, and every single one of us are subject to it if we're not watchful, if we do not put the whole armor of God, if we do not know the nature of the mind of God. And when we read these laws, we should check our emotions and feelings and how we react to them. And if they're contrary to what we read, that means we're of another spirit in this point, in that area. You see? And God is not going to play games with us. And so that's what He's telling them. And since they're not doing it themselves, He's going to finish the job. As a matter of fact, as you read in Isaiah 11, as we mentioned that several times, He's going to use the very armies that today are resisting doing it. Even the people of Israel are not necessarily interested in doing that, even though some of them may would like to. But the majority are, obviously, do not even contemplate that. But He's going to use not only the armies of Judah, but He's going to use the armies of the people of Israel, Joseph, America, Britain, and the allies of Israel, you know, the brothers of Israel, Reuben, France, all the European countries that are now pro-Palestinians and are becoming viciously pro-Palestinians and against Israel, you see, He's going to use all of them when He brings them back to their own land. He said, this is your land, you want it, you go fight for it. You know, you protected these people that I wanted you and commanded you to destroy, you go and do it now or else. And all of them are going to do it and say, yes, sir. And they're going to finish the job. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be horrible. But all that is because of a lot of iniquity along the way, where it could have been settled. Think about it. It could have been settled long ago. 3,500 years ago, roughly. That could have been the end of it. And because they haven't done it, to this very day, bloodshed pours into the streets of those lands, which is very unfortunate. And that's what happens when we despise God. We don't want to do it the easy way. We're going to have to do it the hard way. And so that was a mandate by God through Moses to Israel, which has never been fulfilled. And so Israel is going to fulfill it, because what God begins, He will finish. He gave them that job. He's going to make them finish it. He called them to be the chosen, the light of the world. He's going to make them be that way. You see? He didn't throw them along the way, giving up, says, oh, I'm sorry, I couldn't handle it anymore. You know, I can't take it. I'm going to try something else. That's not God. That's man. A lot of people are so blind and ignorant, they don't understand that. But whatever God begins, He's going to finish. Whatever He said He's going to do, He's going to finish. Because He's a faithful God. He makes a promise and He keeps it. And He swore that He's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And He uses people along the way to do it. And we have a lot of history to back it up, biblical and secular history. And He's going to finish it. And the last several wars that He had against those very people and others who joined them, I had no business joining them. Well, if God gave all the victories to Israel, it's because He continued to fulfill that oath of having war with Amalek and, you know, their allies from generation to generation. You know, you read Psalm 83, it talks about the entirety of the subject here, you know, in a capsulized form from that time to this very day. And so we continue now with chapter 26 and another subject. And it shall be, when you are come unto the land of the Lord, that is the land which the Lord your God gives you. That land was also called the land of the Lord. It's not the land of Palestine. It's not the land of the Jews. See, ultimately it's not even the land of Israel. It's the land of the Lord. It's the inheritance of the God of Jacob. And when people try to defy Him and squat in His land and claim that they've got rights over it, and the whole world, the United Nations and Europe and America and all that siding up with them, well, they're on a collision course with the God of heaven and earth, and they don't realize that, and they don't realize what's coming upon them because of that. That's why when 200 million of them, you know, descend on the land, He's going to blot them out from under heaven and leave only very few of them and force them to go all around the world and proclaim His glory. You see? Testify to what happened, become missionaries. Imagine that. They come as soldiers to fight Him, and they end up as missionaries. And the commission also is to bring back all His children from all around the earth, all the children of Israel. And so, that's His land, and that's what He's saying here. And it shall be, when you are come unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, for an inheritance, He gave it to you. That's what they're saying. This land is mine. God gave this land to me. But obviously on a condition too. And you do possess it and dwell therein, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. In other words, as we mentioned earlier, there were many laws that have to do with circumstance. A lot of people are not aware of that. They've got problems always, questions. Which laws do we keep? Which laws we don't keep? The laws that are applicable at the moment, the laws that you can keep. You see? Now, there are certain laws, you see, where it's not a question of timing or whatever it may be. You know, don't steal under any condition. You see? But on the other hand, you know, if you live in an island, nobody's around, well, that's not even an issue, right? So that's the law of circumstance even then. But if you can steal, God says don't. You see? And if you can covet, don't. And if you can commit adultery, don't. But if there is nobody around, well, it's not an issue. Like for Adam and Eve, you know. It was only Eve there. You know, he could not commit adultery with anyone. She couldn't commit adultery, so this law was not applicable to them. You see. But generally speaking, God is telling us that the things that are applicable, we should do. And so in the land, here it is. He gives them this law, but they're in the land. They're in the wilderness. They can do nothing about it. They have no crops in the wilderness. They're not farmers. And so God says, okay, this is the law, but obviously you can keep it now. The circumstances are that you can't. So it becomes a law of circumstance again. That's what we mean by that, law of circumstance. But when you go to the land, now you have a land. Now you got to do it. And so that goes for many things that God gave. We have a temple. Many laws we can keep. We don't have a temple. We can't keep many laws. And that goes for other things, likewise. That's how you understand which laws are still applicable today. You see? And you have to have a lot of knowledge of the law to understand many things. And that's where the study of the law of God day and night, you know, being led by the Holy Spirit, to understand exactly what's the mind of God in every given situation, you know, based on circumstances. And that's how the body of believers govern themselves, led by the Holy Spirit. This is the mind of Christ. And this is what he's saying here. So when you go there, this is what you do. You take the first fruit, all the ground which the Lord, that is, which shall bring in from the land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. It's not any place you want to, and the first place he chose was Shiloh. And that's where they had to go first, before there was Jerusalem. And so he said, you shall go there to the place that God will choose, and to put his name there, to dwell there, and you shall come unto the priest, that is the high priest, that shall be in those days, and say unto him. So all of Israel were commanded to do it. As soon as they had the first fruit, when you possess the land and you dwell there, you know, and you are farmers now, not making war, you know, as they did for quite a while before they were able to go back and sit in their own land. And he said, this is what you do. You come there, and this is what you say. I profess this day unto the Lord your God, that is our God, not just Lord, your God, that I am come unto the land which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You see, that's the way he puts it. And you shall speak and say before the Lord your God. So it's a ceremony that he had to go through. And he had to do it. And all of Israel had to do it. And they had to make this confession. And obviously, it's not necessarily something that they had to do every time. You know, they had the first fruit, but this is what God says. When you come to the land, this is what you do. And so they said, a wandering Aramean was my father, because remember, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, that is Abraham, actually, not Isaac, they lived in Aram. They used to be in Babylon, but they went up and they dwelt in Nahor, which became known later on, the land of Syria, or in biblical terminology, Aram, you see. From that comes Aramean. And it's different than Babylonian and Sumerian, you know, those languages down there. That was up north. And that's, you know, called Syria to this very day. So, since he lived there, that's what they call it, became known as. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt. And Jacob did go down into Egypt, because remember, even though Jacob was born in the land of Canaan, he went back there and he married there, you know, his four wives with Laban the Aramean, who still remained there, you know, a descendant of his family that remained there, that family remained there while Abraham came into the land of Canaan. And so he also became known as Aramean, Jacob, because of those 20 years that he was there. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and he became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. It's not like some idiots, you know, that talk about the Bible that say, oh, well, you know, those who left Egypt were just about 600 runaway slaves. You see, there are even rabbis that have contempt for these teachings that we read in the Bible, where the people that came out of Egypt, just the men of war, were 600 plus thousand people, which did not include men and women and children that were not men of war, which means there were several millions there. Now that's the insanity of men. So this is what he's saying here. It became a nation. It was a great nation, a mighty nation, and populous. You see, all that in terms of the number of people in it. And the Egyptians dealt ill with us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. And so our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And when you read the words of Moses, when he describes that, it shows you again the knowledge that was there at the time and has been there until rabbinic age, that the God that they cried to was not Jesus Christ, was not their direct king. They cried unto the Father, the one that became known as the Father. And he sent his angel, and his angel is the one that appeared unto Moses, in the bush, in the burning bush. And this angel is also was Jehovah. He too was God. That is eternal. You see? In other words, God is a poor word to really describe that, unfortunately, and that confuses people. There is only one Elohim, one El Elyon, you see. Well, we went through that so many times, we don't need to repeat it. But they cried, you know, as Moses said, as he told the people of Moab, when he wanted to cross their land and others, he said that we cried unto God, and he sent his angel, and his angel delivered us. Well, that angel of the Lord is the one that became Jesus Christ, is the one that married Israel, is the King of Israel, the God of Israel. You see, he too was called Elohim and El and Yehovah. He just was not called the El Elyon. There is only one El Elyon. In other words, the Most High God. And so this is what they are saying here again, even though they do not explain everything in detail. So they cried to God, and the one they cried to was the Father, because they knew that there is El Elyon, and then they knew he has his angel. He is also the angel of the Lord, and who is also in the eternal, and the creator, and the direct God. And so he said, we cried to God, and the Lord brought us. So now they are talking about the other one that brought them, you know, the angel of the Lord, brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with a great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders, and he has brought us into this place, and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is the one behind it. It's not man. It's not a bunch of runaway slaves or conqueror or occupiers, as they like to call Israel today, you know, on a worldwide basis, being hypocrites, you see. People who claim to be Christians, we should know better, you see, that God gave that land to the people of Israel. And of course, to begin with, a lot of them don't even know that they themselves are Israelites, since they totally forgot their heritage and their God and their religion. And so they accuse them. Well, God makes it very plain. He's the one behind it. Never accuse the people of God, because when you do, you accuse God himself. You accuse Jesus Christ. And so he said, that's kind of the land that he gave us. And now behold, I have brought the first of the fruit of the land which you, O Lord, has given me. And the first fruit that God gave them, you see, happened only once. When they entered into the land, that was the first time. After that, it came on a yearly basis, but it was no longer the first time, even though it was the first fruit. You see, that was the second time first fruit, and the third time first fruit, and to this very day, you know, count all those years. But this was a particular ceremony that was to be done for the first one ever. You see? You know, the premier, so to speak, first fruit. And so this is what they did there at that time. That's how they enacted that. What they did after that was, you know, more of a ceremony, but not in fulfillment of this one. This one was just the first time ever that it ever happened. And this is what all of Israel was supposed to do. And they did it. And so this is what they said. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship. You bow down before the Lord your God. And that's what they were supposed to do. You know, so they come before the priest, they go through this ceremony, and then they go out. And then somebody else comes in and does it. And so the whole nation was able to do it, whatever it took them to do it. That was a command that every single person who had a piece of land and first fruit was supposed to do. And maybe, in order to maintain some kind of order and not confusion, they just appointed representatives, you see, of every tribe to do it. Otherwise, you know, when you talk about millions of people coming and doing it, you know, it's going to take them a long time to do it. So whichever way they worked it out, when the time came, by the instructions of the high priest, and later on, an oral law that God gave to them, that's a different story. But basically, this is what you read. All of Israel was represented in this ceremony. Whether they did, you know, did it personally, each one of them, or collectively. And so, in verse 11, we read, and you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given unto you and unto your house, you and the Levite and the stranger that is in the midst of you. And other places he mentioned also the widow and the orphan, you see. And in other words, make sure all of them are represented there. Nobody's going to be left behind. And verse 12, when you have made an end, and I was talking now about another event of tithing, all the tithe of your increase in the third year. We mentioned that already before that. We talked about what does it mean, the concept of the tithe of the third year. It's not the third tithe, you see, as people twisted that and to be. Nowhere in the Bible do you read about the third tithe. You read about the tithe of the third year. you see. And you do not understand that if you invent your own information, but you go to the community that has been doing it all this time and preserve this knowledge and understanding in their writings to this very day, well, they know better what it means. Because they know exactly what they used to do in the days of the temple, and to this very day they know, you see. While others, you know, think they're smarter, you know, Johnny come lately and they know better, and they begin to talk about the third tithe. There's no such a thing. It's a tithe of the third year. What do you do with a tithe on the third year? That's what God is giving them the instructions to do. And we mentioned that, his understanding to this very day is very plain. And God made it very plain to them, they understood it. So they haven't lost that information. Others, unfortunately, who never had it, they look into the Bible, have no knowledge and understanding of it. As Paul said, you know, the unlearned, they wrestle the scriptures to their own destruction, and they add and diminish from the law of God what God didn't command them to do. So when you read it in the understanding of the people that have been doing it all this time and preserve the knowledge, this is what you read in the commentary, in the third year, this second tithe, you see, the first tithe was given to the priest, but the second tithe was devoted entirely to the poor and dependent classes, which included first the Levite, who would come and take a portion of it, you see, and then comes the other people. After the Levi, you know, the orphan, that is the stranger, because he has no land, you see, and then you have the orphan and the widow, you see, that's the order that I gave them, because after all, you know, the orphan and the widow still have a piece of land, they just don't have a father, you know, to do a lot of work, so they're not able to produce as much, don't have as much, and they still have a family, the stranger has nobody. So after the Levi, he comes first, you see, but to begin with, the Levi is the first one to come and take his portion, you see, and then come the other categories of these people, and they take it, and all that is what the second tithe was all about. So the instruction is, in essence, what do you do with the second tithe on the third year? And it's not that on the third year you pay your first tithe to the priest and the Levi, and then you take the second tithe, and then again you give to the priest and the Levi, you see, which doesn't make sense. He's going to have too much, wouldn't know what to do with it, you see, and then, you know, all the poor and things like that. You know, the knowledge has always been there from the beginning of time. This is what the tithe of the third year means. It's not the third tithe, it's the tithe of the third year, where you take the second tithe, and it is this that you devote this time, this year, you know, to all this. And to begin with, you're talking about a family that is a farmer family, they've got a land, and they've got still 90% with them after they give the first tithe, and now that they take the second tithe, they still have 80% left. So they're not in poverty, you see. You would not even notice it when you have abundance, especially when they are obedient, God is going to give them superabundance. You would not even notice it, you know, that he even gave it in the first and the second. You still have so much, you see. And because we degenerated, we're so far away from that society, and now we are trapped, we're enslaved. The government takes 30, 40%, sometimes 50%. And then comes the church and says, now we want your first tithe, your second tithe, your third tithe. That's 80%, you're left with 20. That's robbery on the part of the church. They have no heart. They don't even know the tithing system to begin with. They don't know the purpose of it. Because after that, you still have to pay the Department of Justice and the Department of Education and the health needs and things like that, you see. All that is totally contrary to the law of God. Now look how confused we are today. How confused the clergy is, or the ministry. How deceived people are. Even, you know, the rabbis don't understand it as they should. Instead of studying the whole system and understanding it from God's point of view and executing it from that point of view, they do their own thing. And they think they're righteous. That's very unfortunate. That's why God always condemned the priesthood and the Levites, you know, and the clergy and the leaders of Israel. They're always robbing the people. Robbing everybody blind, you know, that as you read in Joel chapter 2 and 3. And sorry, in Micah chapter 2 and 3. When he says, you know, that's the kind of people that I have, you know, the leaders of Israel, be it the secular or the, that is, you know, the civil government or the religious government. He said, you know, they flay the skin of my people from off them, they eat their flesh, they break their bones, they chop them in pieces, they grind their faces in the dust. You see, that's what Christ was saying, speaking about the leadership at all levels, ministry and the religious leadership, you know, and the civil leadership. All those who came before me, he said, were robbers and thieves. They were not abiding by the law of God to make sure that the people of Israel, after they've given the first and the second tithe, they have 80% left for themselves. And then their own foolishness, they ask for a king, so God says, okay, I'm going to let you have another 10%. And so that would be 30%, but still they're left with 70%. Well, instead of that, what happens? You see, that shows you how far we are from the law of God, how far we have departed from the law of Moses, and why God is furious with all. And the ones he's going to inflict the most, you see, and persecute the most, and punish the most, are the leadership. And be it in the civil government or the religious government, because they're all thieves and robbers from his point of view, because of what they've done to his people. That's why his people are in bad shape in many ways. You see? And to add insult to injury, after all that, all these taxes, and then all the taxes to the church, then they have to go and care for their own needs in terms of justice and education and medical, you know, needs. It's a sort, you know, you're beating somebody and then you're leaving them to, you know, to lick their own wounds. That's in essence how God regards this wickedness that is on the part of both the civil and the religious government. And God makes it very plain. You see, that's because of covetousness, of the twists and pervert the law of God, and their ignorance and blindness that they don't understand it. That's very unfortunate. And that's why God says, unless you return to the law of Moses and begin to function exactly as I meant for it to be, I'm going to destroy all of you, barring none. And people are not listening to that. Well, anyway, this is what the commentary says here, based on the knowledge that has been there all along. These are people that have been, you know, in the temple. They've recorded all those things in detail. You can read it in the Mishnah. They know exactly what it means. Not that Johnny come lately, they think they're smarter. And so it says, in the third year, the second tithe was devoted entirely to the poor and dependent classes, whose sufferings so often excite the compassion or indignation of the prophets and psalmists. It was latter called Maaser Ani, the tithe of the poor. You see, the second tithe became known on the third year, the tithe of the poor. The third year was also known as the year of removal. It is the landowner, that is, in it, the landowner had to remove all his tithe out of the house, that is, pay all his, all his debts, all his needs. This removal, quote unquote, was accompanied by a solemn declaration and a prayer for divine blessing on Israel. You see, all that information has been there all along for generations, and people have been keeping it. And yet, you know, Johnny come lately come and say, "Well, there is first tithe because we see it first tithe, and there is second tithe, and then on the third year, you got to give me a third tithe." You see, that's not God speaking here. That's man. That's covetousness of man. That's oftentimes done because of ignorance, not necessarily of malice and blindness. And a lot of people are in grievous poverty because of that every third year, you see. And yet, that's totally contrary to God. That's what Paul also says about his ministry of his day, you know. He said, "I have no man like Timothy who by nature will care for you," because all he says, not some of them, all of them, you see, they seek their own. All the other ministers, they seek their own, not the things of Christ. See, they're all after the money, filthy lucre. And they are to this very day. And oftentimes because of ignorance, not necessarily that all of them are doing it maliciously. They just don't know the law of God. They've never been raised on it from a youth. And they don't know what it means. And so oftentimes they just rely on what they've been taught, well, what they've been fed. And they pass on the ignorance from generation to generation. And the people are paying the penalty for it. Because all of us are guilty for not studying the law of God day and night. And because of that, you see, since we don't do it, a good, you know, understanding of all of the Jewish commandments, and the Holy Spirit is not leading us to truth, because to begin with, a lot of people resent this law of God and have contempt for it, and so they're paying the penalty in so many ways. Well, anyway, this is what God is saying here. And so, and again, verse 12, when you have made an end of tithing all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and has given it unto the Levite, to the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, that they may eat within your gates. That's where they eat it. They come to you. You know, you bring it outside. to the fence, wherever it may be, wherever you want to put it there, and they'll come and, you know, they'll take their needs. They don't need to be hoarding or gluttonous about it. And everybody has plenty, because God blesses you abundantly. And so they'll eat and be satisfied. Verse 13, and then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have put away the hallowed things out of my house, because that year, that tithe, the second tithe becomes a holy tithe again. It's not yours. You know, you take, you know, you still have 80% to live on, so you got plenty to go to the feast, not an issue. And you say, I have put away the holy things out of my house, and that's where the ceremony later on was enacted. And when people read it, you know, they said, well, it's a holy tithe. Well, that couldn't be the second tithe, you see. In their misunderstanding, they've done that not necessarily out of malice, just ignorance. And they confuse it for supposedly a third tithe. And so he says, I put the holy things out of my house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all your commandment, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I put away thereof. In other words, when people had mourning in those days, it was 7 days. 7 days, you know, you got to put a lot of food out there. So they say, I didn't use that food for that, you see. And so, you know, God wanted them to make sure that they do exactly what they're supposed to. First tithe to give to the Levite and the priest, second tithe. You see, on the third year, every third year, not every year, the Levite again, the priest, can come and take some of it, even though he already had the first tithe. You know, have an addition there for the feast. And, you know, all go together to the feast, so nobody's left behind. And you get still 80% on the third tithe, on the third year to go to the feast. It's not an issue nor a problem. Nobody's out of anything, especially when God, you know, blesses you abundantly. You see, unless you function within this system, you don't understand what you're reading. That's where people begin to invent their own knowledge and understanding based on the circumstance in which they find themselves. And then they read it into the law in their own ignorance, that is. And the thing that they obey God. That's what God says. You worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And your fear of me is taught by the commandments of men, not my own. In other words, you say, I didn't say that. You know, third tithe, third year. And so they say here, I have not eaten, verse 14, thereof in my mourning, neither have I put away thereof, being unclean, nor giving thereof for the dead. You see, you know, that means, you know, during the funeral, you know, you've got to feed the people. It's not the dead people eat it. I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look forth from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel. That's a general blessing for all of us. You see, he's not just saying, bless me, but bless all of Israel, and the land which you have given us, as you did swear unto our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So when they do those things, they ask God for blessing, you see, and God pours upon them abundantly, and nobody goes hungry. And so just because that year, you know, you could not use the second tithe for yourself, that doesn't mean you're going to go hungry that year, because God is going to pour abundance of blessing on you, and to begin with, you got 80% left. That's an awful lot. Imagine if you had 80% of your salary today left to yourself. You wouldn't be in trouble financially, as many people are because of that. And so verse 16 we read, this day the Lord your God commanded you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore observe and do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And it's not just temporarily until Christ appears, the same God who gave it to you, but forever, as long as you are alive. Verse 17, you have avowed to the Lord this day to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways, not your ways, and keep His statutes, not yours. You see, there's Congress out there, and state center, legislative body in every state and all that, and municipalities, they all constantly produce their own laws. Some of them are necessary, you know, on a daily basis, that's okay. God doesn't say anything against it, as long as it is in accordance with the law of God. But the basic constitution, that should come only from God, not from men. And people rejected His and chose their own, and they bring a lot of condemnation on themselves, a lot of troubles. Because many of those laws are not good laws. And so he says, you keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and hearken unto his voice. That's what it means, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not out of men, not out of men of religion, or any group or organization, and each one have their own different ones, and there's a lot of confusion out there. That's Babylon. God says, come out of Babylon. One law shall be unto all of you. Verse 18, and the Lord has about you this day. In other words, when you take God to be your God, he's going to take you to be his people. It's simple as that. That's what marriage is all about. It's both ways, not one way. And so, the Lord is about you this day to be his own treasure, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, not just some of them, and to make you high above all nations that he has made, in praise, and in name, and in glory. And the Lord your God, he has spoken. Not me, Moses. Not any religious man. You see? Not any leader of religion, whatever it may be. Not the decree of this person or that person. God. And if God didn't speak, we should keep our mouth shut. A lot of people have got a big mouth, especially in religion. You see? And to speak when God hasn't spoken. Now, if you bring the word of God, you didn't speak. God does. You're just narrating, so to speak. And so that's a different thing. That's in essence is the concept, and God always demanded that, and he is a jealous God. He doesn't want anybody to speak in his name through whom he hasn't spoken. And if anybody opens the Bible and begins to teach his children or anybody else, if what he says to them is not the word of God, he has no business saying them, because it's going to mislead them. And that's in essence what the concept of the name of the, you know, the this word Navi, prophet. Bring what? Bring the word of God. That's what it means. So that's what it means, prophet. To bring, meaning to bring the word of God. But if you don't, you know, you bring your own word, you're also called Navi, but this time false prophet, not true prophet. You see, so the word prophet itself is meaningless. It could be good, could be bad. That's why God says, test them, prove them, to see whether they really be of God. A lot of people think, well, he's a man of God, he holds the Bible. That doesn't mean anything. He could be a false prophet, he could be a true prophet. If what he says is exactly what God said, then he's a prophet of God. And that could apply to anybody on the face of the earth, beside the ones that God specifically calls and speaks through on a personal basis. Any human being on the face of the earth that opens the Bible and brings the word of God exactly as God said it is a prophet. You see? That's what Moses is saying about Israel. I wish all of you were prophets. You know, just speak the word of God and the word of God only. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what, you read later on in the writings of the Apostle Paul, to prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? You see, forbid not prophesying. Bring the word of God. Not your own. You see? As soon as you begin a pontificate and bring your own words, which is contrary to the law of God, then you are a false prophet. And unfortunately, the land is full of them. Anyway, we're continuing now with chapter 27. We're advancing rapidly. And Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandment which I command you, that is God. When Moses speaks, God speaks. That's how faithful he was. Which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over the Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set you up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And the word here in Hebrew is for plaster is seed. That word is still very used to this very day. You know, that's white stuff that they make, and then the whitewash. Later on they call it whitewash. You see? You whitewash a wall, and you can whitewash a person, who is actually ugly, but you whitewash the person, and it looks like good. That's what they call whitewash. Speaking about hypocrites, when you whitewash something that is not really true. It comes from that word, seed. And so he said, you plaster it. In other words, it's got to be white, and then on it you write, so it's going to be very visible that way. And you shall write, that's what it's called, black on white. And you shall write upon them all the words of this Torah, which you are passed over, that you may go in into the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So when you enter into the land, you've got this law. That's what people have also on the door by the commandment of God, you know, to have just a little portion of the law that they wrote there, and they put it in what they call the mezuzah, or here they call it mezuzah. Mezuzah, you know, that's something that you put on the door there with the law in it, you know, a portion of the law. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God. And when you enter and when you come out, you see, the religious Jew, you know, would put his hand on it and kiss it. In other words, admitting that he's going to live by the law of God as he comes into his home, as he goes out of his home. In business, in the field, everywhere, he's going to be abiding by the law of God. And if this is not what he does, then he did it in vain. A lot of people, most people do it in vain. They're not really living by that law of God, which is unfortunate. But if you do it, you see, and it becomes symbolic of the way of life you're going to lead, then it's meaningful, then you're really abiding by the law of God. But if not, you know, you did it in vain. So that law, even that, you know, one putting it on the doorpost, that law is not done away with to this very day. But if you do it there, as some people, you know, they put the Ten Commandments or here or there on the wall, you see, if you don't live by it, it's meaningless. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.